And happy birthday, Sue. Was anybody wondering what Scott did wrong? Like what kind of trouble he was in to schmooze up to his mother-in-law like that? The thought has crossed my mind. Well, again, good morning. Thanks for being here today. I'm going to pray for us so that we can just dive right in this morning, okay? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that that you've given it to us and blessed us with it, that we could open it up and learn and grow and challenge each other and understand and learn more about you and draw closer to Jesus. And I pray that that's what happens over these next few minutes, Lord, as we share in your word together, and help us to have open hearts ready to hear what you have to say today. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in this series called Lord, Teach Us to Pray. And the premise of the series and where we've come from and where we're going is that our overriding theme for the year is reset. And we came out of the pandemic or are coming out of the pandemic. And during the pandemic, we were praying, Lord, please take this virus away from us. I was praying, Lord, while the world is shut down, I pray that discipleship is happening within families' homes, that they're focused on their kids and spending time discipling one another. That was one of my prayers. And we were, of course, praying for everybody's safety and well-being, but we knew discipleship wasn't going to be in larger groups here at church, and so we were praying about that. And now as we're coming out of the pandemic, I thought we need to reset our prayer life and say, what's our next prayer? I mean, what are we focused on next when it comes to prayer in the life of our church? What do we need to be praying about? What do we need to be praying for? And so it came to this series, Lord, Teach Us to Pray, and we find that phrase in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, the disciples approach Jesus, and these were men that are Jewish men. They know how to pray. They're fishermen. Fishermen know how to pray, right? I mean, you get out there and you're like, I haven't caught anything today. What is the first thing you do? I'm going to pray, God, give me some fish. On the Sea of Galilee, the storms would come up, and so what would they do? They would pray, Lord, calm these seas for us. So they knew how to pray. Think of Matthew the tax collector. He was praying for his life probably every single day. He knew how to pray. Are you guys there today? All right. I love you. And so we know that they know how to pray, so it's a little bit odd that they would approach the disciples, or the disciples would approach Jesus and say to him, Lord, teach us to pray. So why would they do that? I think they did that because they saw Jesus praying. They're like, we don't pray like that. We've not seen this kind of praying before. Lord, teach us to pray. They went on to say, as John has taught his disciples, so John the Baptist has taught his disciples to pray. And so Jesus went right into it. He says, when you pray, pray, our Father who is in heaven. And then what did we look at last week? Hallowed be your name. And we talked about finding our phobos once again, finding our fear in who God is. And finding our fear in who God is means that we remember who we're approaching when we pray. Remember who we're talking to, who we're addressing when we pray. We're approaching the creator of the universe. We're approaching the one who knows how to bring life into this world, or created life to come into this world. We're creating the one that makes the trees grow and the plant and the dirt and the oceans only go that far. That's the God that we're approaching in prayer. And so we shouldn't be flippant about saying, oh yeah, Dad or God or big man upstairs. None of that seems appropriate when we're talking about the creator of the universe. That when we approach him, we say, hallowed be your name. I know who you are. I recognize who you are and the great power that you have. And so that's finding our phobos. Well, the next phrase that Jesus mentions when he's teaching the disciples how to pray is a phrase that when I read it and you do a word study about it, it can mean several different things. You could take this angle many different ways. And the first angle that I took it when I read it, I thought, well, I'm going this direction with it. And the phrase that he says is, thy kingdom come, or your kingdom come. And the first place my mind goes, when I see your kingdom come, or someone praying your kingdom come, what do you think, or where does your mind go first? The second coming, right? I want Jesus to come back again. That's the first thing that came to my mind. So I was preparing. I was preparing this Sunday for, hey, this is what it's going to be like. Heaven and New Jerusalem and what we need to be prepared for. I was getting a little excited in my office about this one. But then when I stopped and thought about it, okay, wait a second. Jesus telling them to pray your kingdom come if that meant him coming again, he hasn't even left yet. And so how would they understand exactly what they're supposed to pray for? And what does that really mean? And so I really started to dive into this whole idea of kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, your kingdom come, and exactly what would that mean? And so I want to propose to you three different interpretations or angles that people take when it comes to this idea of God's kingdom, and then rest on the one that I believe that Jesus is telling them to pray. The first one, of course, is simply that, that the kingdom of God is the second coming of Jesus. Because, again, it's the first thing that comes to mind. You all said it, right? That you thought, hey, I pray God's kingdom to come. I'm asking for him to send Jesus to come again, to make all things new, judgment day. Let's just start all over. And let's be honest, how many of you have had that thought over the last month? The rest of you aren't telling the truth. Absolutely. I had one of those moments this week. Car was spluttering oil, and I'm like, Lord, if Jesus came right now, no problem. I'm bring it on, right? I mean, we all have those problems. We have obstacles in our life, family problems going on, work stuff, all kinds of things going on where we just pause and say, Lord Jesus, now would be a great time. And so when we see thy kingdom come, I mean, it's probably something that we've all prayed before. In Revelation chapter 22, there's four red letter phrases or statements made, right? What does red letters mean? Jesus speaking, right? And so we don't have any evidence that Jesus actually wrote, but these are people quoting Jesus. In Revelation chapter 22, there's four statements that are attributed to Jesus. And the first one's this, and they're verses 7, 12, 16, and 20. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The next one, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. That's a little convicting. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the last one, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And then it says, John, or, amen, come, Lord Jesus. What's the first thing that we know about the second coming? It's going to happen. Right? It will happen. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. It's a matter of when. We know it's going to take place. Why? Because God's word says so. He comes through with his promises. He follows through with everything that he says. He said that Jesus is coming soon. He's going to come. He's going to come again. He's going to come again. And that should be something that we get excited about. And we know in Scripture that nobody knows the day or the hour. And we know that people throughout our history have tried to predict this is when he's coming. Or I do the calculations in Daniel. And so this is when he comes. Oh, my calculations must have been off. I think it's going to be in 20 years after I'm dead. So nobody can blame me for it, right? We know that all these things are taking place. But the fact is, the Bible says nobody knows. Only the Father knows. But one thing we're sure of is that it will happen. In the twinkling of an eye. So we know that about the second coming. What's the other thing that we know about the second coming? The second question, I guess, or the first question is, are you ready when it does happen? Are you prepared? Are you prepared? There's three parables in Matthew chapter 25. Three of my favorite parables. And I've preached them before, so I won't go through the whole thing with you. But the first one is about the parable of the virgins. In the parable of the virgins, the teaching in that story is that we need to be prepared. We don't want to be caught outside and away from Jesus when the bridegroom comes back, knocking on the door, only to hear him say, I never knew you. And we need to be prepared when the bridegroom comes back to take his own, to be with him. The second parable is the parable of the talents. Some were given five, some were given two, some were given one. Master goes away for a long time, and he comes back, and they have to account for what they did with what he gave them. The teaching in that parable is that some are given five, some two, some one. And when Jesus comes again, what will we have to show for who he created us to be? How will we have replicated ourselves? How will we have duplicated the efforts of the life that God gave us to live so that we can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? And then the third one, of course, is the sheep and the goats. You remember that one? On Judgment Day, everybody comes before Jesus. He separates them, the right and the left, the sheep and the goats. And what's the test that he asks both sides? Did you feed me when I was hungry? Did you give me something to drink when I was thirsty? Did you clothe me when I didn't have anything to wear? Did you come and visit me? Did you care for me? That's the question. And both of them said, well, you know, when did we not do that for you? Or when did we do that for you? And Jesus said what? As much as you've done it for whom? The least of these, you've done it for me. You've done it for me. So what do we know about the second coming? We know one that is going to take place. And secondly, preparedness looks like being ready. And how being ready? What have I done with who God made me to be? And what does that look like? It means taking care of those that can't care for themselves. It means loving God and loving others. The second coming of Jesus. Now, what doesn't make sense about that interpretation in the Lord's Prayer is this. One, Jesus, again, hadn't ascended yet. And so to say to them, pray that I'll come back again, really doesn't make sense in the context of this prayer that he's teaching them to pray. The second thing that I don't think makes sense in that prayer, and I have to catch myself praying that prayer, is that it's probably the most selfish prayer that we can pray. Because if I pray for Jesus to come back and he says, okay, Andy, we'll come back right now, what does that mean? That means that everybody I know that doesn't know Jesus, I'm basically praying that they'll go to an eternal fire. So I can't change the date of when Jesus comes again. So why would I pray asking him to come again? And secondly, maybe I should be more focused about those who don't know him as opposed to him coming and solving my problem of whatever it may be at that moment. And so that's why the interpretation of that passage, your kingdom come, doesn't quite seem like it fits. Well, there's a second interpretation that the kingdom of God is God's church. That the kingdom of God is the church. And this is probably the most fascinating verse of that interpretation for me. And I think actually Jeff Badgerow pointed out to me, but I was too dumb to soak it in the first year I was here. And I might be wrong. You can correct me later. But in Luke chapter 22, right? Luke chapter 22, Jesus is with his disciples and they're having the Last Supper, right? You remember this scene? We just had communion a few minutes ago. And all of that Jesus instituted on the last week of his life, and they're having the Passover. And he sat down and he had the bread and the juice, or the bread and the wine. And he took the bread and said, this is my body given for you, and took the wine and passed along, and you know, this is my blood of the new covenant, and remember me. Well, in verse 18 of chapter 22, Jesus said this, I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, doesn't it seem like when we have communion together on Sundays that we're communing with Jesus, remembering what he did for us on the cross? And if that's the case, what if your kingdom come meant Jesus was telling them, pray that the church would come. Pray that the church will be established here on earth. God's kingdom. A place where I can commune with you, brothers and sisters in Christ, remembering what I did for you on the cross. To me, that's an interesting interpretation, and I think it leads into the one that I think makes the most sense for that moment. But some people absolutely believe that the kingdom of God, that when you read that phrase in Scripture, in the New Testament, it 100% is referring to the church, that the church that God established and gave to his people, his children, his believers. Well, there's a guy named Scott McKnight. I don't remember. You'll be able to tell I did a whole lot of research on this. He's a PhD, and that's about all I know about him. Okay? He wrote a book. I know that, too. But anyway, he wrote a book about the kingdom of God being the church. And he said this. He said, any kingdom needs to have five things. He said, first of all, it needs to have a king. Well, the church has a king, does it not? Our king is King Jesus. He said, secondly, that a king needs to have a rule. There needs to be some kind of redeeming that has taken place. There needs to be some kind of governing that's taking place within a kingdom for that to happen. And we see that, of course, within the church. He said, third, there need to be people. And we know that this building, as beautiful and great as it is not the church, right? We all know that. We got the, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, see all the people, right? We know that the church is the people. They didn't think that was funny first hour either. So we know that the church is the people, right? We are, and this is something that if a kingdom is going to be a kingdom, there has to be people, somebody there to rule and to govern. Number four is that a kingdom needs a will or some kind of law that people are abiding by. And as the church, we have basically two commandments from Jesus. Love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love our neighbor as ourself. And then fifth, he said that a kingdom needs land, some kind of sacred space. And this is the part that I think that kind of bleeds into where I think this interpretation is going, is what is the sacred space that we really want God to rule? Again, we know it's not a building and the carpet and the seats and all that kind of stuff. But the sacred space that we want God to rule is in our heart. It's in the heart and the lives of the people. And so we come to the third interpretation of this, is that I believe that what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God he's referring to, and that he's telling the disciples to pray, is to have God come and be the king of their lives. He's saying to them, pray, find your phabos. Remember who you're talking to. And Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I know who I'm talking to. And then he says, you need to then slow down and say, I want you to be king of my kingdom. I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to be Lord of my heart. And that's the prayer that he's telling the disciples to pray. I want to share with you some verses that talk about what happens when we surrender our life to Jesus. Okay? So if somebody came to me and said, Andy, how do I surrender to Jesus? How do I become saved? Right? That's kind of the buzzword. What does salvation look like? And I would take them on this path, and I'll share it with you real quick, and you've heard it from me before. But all of this is a heart condition. I can say this is what I see in Scripture, but your heart needs to be in it. Otherwise, it really doesn't matter. But the first thing I say is that you need to have faith. Do you believe in who God is? Romans 10 says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you believe that? I would say in Romans 3, it says that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Most people would agree with that one. I don't think I've found a perfect person yet. I'm still working on it. In Romans 6:23, it says the wages of that sin, the penalty of that sin is death. And so we know that we are dead in our sin. If we believe in who God is and believe that sin exists, that disobedience of someone, that being God, exists, that we are a sinner, and now we have to talk about what does it mean to be saved? Well, Peter told people to repent. Turn from your life of following you as Lord to follow Jesus as Lord, to surrender to Him. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and so you receive a gift of the Holy Spirit. So we confess that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we'll be saved. So there's this repentance, but there's this confession with our mouth. Yes, Jesus is Lord. And then in Romans 6, it tells us that after we believe and we repent and we confess He's Lord, that there's this watery grave of baptism, that when we do that, we unite with Jesus in His death and His burial and His resurrection. Dead to sin, raised to walk in a new life. Baptism, baptizo, all the way under, plummeting all the way under, being like you're in a tomb, raised to walk in a new life. That's how I would lead somebody toward salvation. But again, it has to be a heart condition, and that starts with surrendering our kingdom of our heart to God. But this is what happens when we do that. Romans 6:5 says we've been united with Him in a death like His. We shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. John 14:23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. In Galatians 2:20, I love this one. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Did you hear any of those? When we surrender to Jesus, He lives in us. He's in us by way of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said He was going away, asking the Father to send the Helper. By way of the Holy Spirit, God is in us. Jesus is in us, dwelling inside of us. So then we have to ask the question. We say, okay, if I'm a Christian, if I've surrendered my life to Jesus, Andy, and I'm saying that I want Him to be king over my life and establish His kingdom in my heart, what does it look like to say I've done that? Like I'm there. And that's something that is happening within me. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? What does a test look like to say, yes, I've surrendered to God? I think the easiest place to look is Galatians 5, verse 22 through 24. And you know these verses. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul said, against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, but Him who lives in me. And when we become Christians, we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. So the test really comes down to, when I examine myself, when I look at myself in the mirror, am I seeing more and more of Jesus and less of me? Or do I simply see me when I look in the mirror? Do I see the world when I look in the mirror? What does it look like to self-examine and say, I want God to reign in the kingdom of my heart? Here's some suggestions. The work that maybe we can undertake to make sure this is happening in our life. One, Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We need to be seekers of God's righteousness. We need to be seekers of God's kingdom. As Jesus said, pray this way, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We need to be seekers of God's kingdom to come inside of our life and to come inside of our heart. In Colossians 3, 1 through 17, I read this whole thing first hour, and it really is too much, so I'm just going to read part of it, okay? Colossians 3, 1 through 17, it's not too much like it's bad. You could read it later. It's just too much for me preaching and you guys falling asleep while I'm reading it, okay? If then you've been raised with Christ, if you are a Christian, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I think I can stop right there because I think that sums it all up. If we truly want to have God's kingdom to come in our life, in our hearts, we need to seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set our minds on those things as well. Because sometimes the word, your kingdom come, isn't matching the heart, your kingdom come. And so we might be asking and saying it, but our heart is not seeking it. And guess what? It means we're not relinquishing control. We're not giving up our heart to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote this. When I read this, it breaks my heart. These folks in church, at the church in Corinth, had given their lives to Jesus. And Paul is writing this letter to him, and he actually says to them, brothers, I cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. What's he saying? You said you surrendered to Jesus. I can't even speak to you as Christians because you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not yet ready, for you're still of the flesh. For there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What Paul is saying to him, you folks have said you're Christians, but your behavior is not as a Christian should be. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's inside of you, but you're not listening to it. So when we match this up with Jesus' prayer, when he's saying, this is how I want you to pray. I want you to pray acknowledging who you're talking to, all right? Find your phobos and your fear of God and understanding who He is. But I want you to pray that His kingdom would come in your life, in your heart. But if you're only saying it and not really receiving it when it's taking place, if you're really not setting your mind on things above, have we really relinquished our kingdom to the one true King? Praying for the kingdom of God to come is asking God to be your King and for you to be His loyal subject. And it's asking Him to be Lord. So this is why I think this interpretation matches the closest. When we think about praying, the first thing that comes to at least my mind, I can't speak for you, is my laundry list of stuff that I want God to do. Isn't it? So-and-so's got cancer. So-and-so struggling with their marriage. So-and-so struggling with their kids. So-and-so's looking for a job. So-and-so doesn't have two nickels rubbing together. We want our church to grow. We want this to happen. We want that to happen. Is that really, I mean, in fact, people come up and say, will you pray for me? What are they asking? Will you pray about this need that I have? And when we think prayer, when we say prayer, we're just thinking about what can God do to answer this thing that is on my heart or this person's heart that I can pray on behalf of. We're thinking about what he can give us. What does James 5:16 say? The prayers of who? The righteous are powerful and effective. Does that mean he doesn't answer other prayers? Does that mean he doesn't listen to anybody else? I just want to focus on who he does listen to, and it's the people that are righteous before him. And I believe that Jesus was saying to the disciples, this is how you need to pray. You acknowledge who you're talking to, and then you ask him to be king of your life. Because if you skip that part and just get to your laundry list of stuff I want, why is he listening to you? Why all of a sudden when things are going all crazy and you've been running away and pursuing life and pursuing the flesh and pursuing the world and suddenly you're before Jesus, don't you think there's a step that's missing before you humbly bow before him? Like maybe turning your life over to him? So I believe that when Jesus said, this is how to pray. Find your phabos, because you are approaching the throne of the Almighty, Eternal, Creator God. And you ask him humbly to be king of your life, to rule the kingdom of your heart. And then we'll get to the other stuff. But if there's anything you need to start with, it's remembering who he is and who you are. After finding our phabos, we then need to turn to him and ask him to be our father. Fear him, then ask him to be your father. The ruler of your life, the ruler of your heart. And as we do that, when we become these righteous people made right before God, then we'll get to the request part. But Jesus says to the disciples, remember who he is and remember who you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer, that you allow us to approach you, that you allow us to come into your presence. Because, Lord God, we do know how powerful and awesome and mighty that you are. We're just grateful that you even answer prayers and that you listen to prayers, because we know you don't have to if you didn't want to. So we acknowledge who you are this morning, Lord God. Your name is great. You are eternal. You are all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. And we thank you for that. And Father, as we acknowledge that, we also want to come and ask your kingdom to come in the lives and hearts of your people, that we would relinquish control of our heart to you, that we would set our minds on the things above, that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Father, help us to get those two things right first. We know there's a whole lot of other parts to prayer, things that we're going to get to, and that Jesus taught the disciples, it's okay to ask for things. It's okay to ask for your needs to be met. It's okay for those things. But before we get there, we have to remember who you are and who we are as your children. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.